I just want to begin by telling you a very...
Go on, Margaret, use the pen.
Don't believe she used to work in a circus, would you? A very, very, very silly story. If you have any religious, spiritual, doctrinal or theological sensitivities, then I take no responsibility for offending them this morning. A very, very, very rich man found himself at the proverbial pearly gates. And he was lamenting the fact that he had had to leave behind so much of his wealth. And supposing that Peter keeps the pearly gates, we're not quite sure, he was trying to make his case for going back and getting some of his money. So Peter said, but everything in here is catered for. You don't need anything. Everything in here is absolutely catered for to the nth degree. But anyway, the man wore him down a bit, and Peter eventually said, all right, go back and get some. Told you it was silly, didn't I? So a little later, he arrives back at the pearly gates with two enormous suitcases dragging along the floor. He puts them down, and Peter says, okay, let's have a look what you've got. And he opens the lids, and they are chock full of gold bars. Peter looks at the cases. He looks at the man. He looks back at the gold bars again, and then he turns round and he looks into heaven. Then he looks back at the gold bars again, and he looks at the man, and he says, are you there? You brought paving stones? There was an occasion where Jesus had a conversation with someone who was classically called the rich young ruler. Now, it's clear, whatever sense that story may make, is that our world's values are very different to the kingdom of heaven. And when this follower, this man who met with Jesus, discovered what the cost was of following him, it simply says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And after that, Jesus says this to his disciples. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen to the reading, and I'll hand back to John.
Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
Just want to read you something to begin with called A Paradox of Our Time. It's written by Dr. Bob Moorhead, who was pastor of a church in America, and he kind of sums up an awful lot of things. He writes this: we have taller buildings, but shorter tempers. Wider freeways, but narrower viewpoints. We spend more, but have less. We buy more, but enjoy it less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more convenience, yet less time. We have more degrees, but less sense, more knowledge, but less judgment, more experts, yet more problems. We have more gadgets, but less satisfaction, more medicine, but less wellness. We take more vitamins, but see fewer results. We drink too much, smoke too much, spend too recklessly, laugh too little, drive too fast, get angry too quickly, stay up too late, get up too tired, read too seldom, watch TV too much and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We fly in faster planes to arrive there quicker, do less and return sooner. We sign more contracts only to realize fewer profits. We talk too much, love too seldom, and lie too often. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. Is that a paradox of our time or a parable of our time? I think it may be both. Today's parable that Margaret read to us was prompted by a request from the crowd, which we have to look at first. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." When I read that, it's kind of reminded me of the silly people who stand outside of 10 Downing Street shouting at people going in. You know, "Minister, have you, minister, did you say, minister, have you met?" And you know how it goes, as if they're going to come across the street and have a personal audience with them. Does this character shouting to Jesus from the crowd expect Jesus to make a house call? The likelihood is that his brother is there. Otherwise, it's a little bit pointless shouting the question. In which case, he seems to want Jesus to judge him publicly. And clearly there is an issue that has happened, and this has to be the younger of at least two brothers. And he considered that his older brother is in the wrong. And the question would assume that some kind of split or division has already taken place. There is an assumption behind the request, and that is that the father has died intestate. He has left no will. And when that happens, there's usually something to be had, money, property, land, or something like that. And under Old Testament law, the eldest son gets double to what everybody else gets. It doesn't have to be a son. There is provision made for daughters as well. But if there are two, then the eldest boy gets 2/3 and the youngest 1/3. If there are three, the eldest boy gets half and the other two get 1/4. And if you want to know how the maths goes, you can ask Steve afterwards for if it increases. According to the law of the times, the inheritance could not be divided until the older brother agrees. And so you can begin to sense something of the irritable issue that's going on here. It's divisive, it's sensitive. The petitioner wants justice. How many times do we hear people through our television screens where something has been done, something has occurred, and they're shouting for justice? Listen to what Leslie Newbegin, Bishop Newbegin, says. "Justice means giving each his due. Our problem, as seen in the light of the gospel, is that each of us overestimates what is due to him compared to what is due to his neighbour." We see it, don't we? I lived in Northern Ireland for over 5 years. I was there at the time and lived in the city where Bloody Sunday happened. think it was 27 civilians shot, supposedly by the British troops. There was a great cry went up, and understandably, for justice. But justice that didn't judge the other side of the cause. We want justice, but we don't want to be judged ourselves. The petitioner has already decided what justice he wants. And Jesus' response is this: man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he simply refuses to make the judgment. Even just using the term man is somewhat difficult in Middle Eastern speech. It's a rough way to address somebody. To not use somebody's name like that carries a hint of displeasure. And then he turns to the crowd and he says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Or as Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, protect yourself against the least bit of greed. Life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a lot. Then there follows the parable. And the sole character in this parable is already rich. He's got it made. His land that he owns produces a surplus. And without any effort on his part, the land has produced a surplus. Now, I originate from the very rich agricultural area of Lincolnshire. I know what farming is about. And there's a principle. You only reap what you sow. If there's any extra to what you've sown, well, it's not up to you. This guy has got a surplus, and it hasn't been down to him. So what does he do with the surplus that's been produced? The stuff that he hasn't earned and doesn't even deserve. You kind of have to do a little bit of a detour into Middle Eastern culture, because farming back then was not like the kind of farming I grew up with. Farms in Lincolnshire are big, very big. Farming in the Middle East is small, and it belongs in tight-knit communities. It's the kind of place where everybody's business is everybody else's business. And so village people made decisions on things like this after long discussion. And the parables that we have been looking at over the past few weeks are riddled with social and cultural implications that are alien to our 21st century. So it says this guy, it says he thought to himself. I think one other translation says he said to himself. It's kind of the same thing. Literally, it means he dialogued with himself. He talked to himself. Now, that means that he either has no one to talk it through with, as would the community anyway, or he is ignoring the observed cultural practice. So he talks to himself. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. His reasoning? My barns, my grain, my goods, myself, my soul. It could have been written in the 21st century, since we have left behind so much of the I, or replaced the I from us and we and the community and the family. It's what I want. And that's the only interest that there is. This is really a paradox of our time. It's the era of the selfie, isn't it? You can just imagine this guy stood in front of his barn, Look at me. Individualism rules. It's the age of autonomy. No outside opinion is welcome. No one will tell me what to do. I am the sole arbiter in all affairs of my life. There was a mantra of the era of the Enlightenment that said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And the paradox of our time is that the standard of living and the quality of life has got very, very confused. Paul, writing to his young protege Timothy, says, we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we cannot take anything out of it. Please, hands up who that does not apply to. You came in naked and wet, and you'll not go out an awful lot different. You'll certainly not be taking anything with you. It seems that we spend so much time and effort on acquiring a standard of living that there's really no time to enjoy it when we've got it. The consequence is that we'll spend even more time and effort in maintaining and increasing what we've acquired, and so it goes on. And it kind of becomes a constant occupation that we use our occupation just to support what we've got. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. This parable has some very relevant words, I believe, from the prophet Isaiah, who says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land, until there is no one to talk to but yourself. So you better speak pretty loud, otherwise you won't even hear yourself. But something that we all discover is that God always has the last word. You fool. This night your soul shall be required. That is a very, very salutary way to end a parable. It's a way to end a parable of which there is no way out. Tonight, this night, your soul will be required. It's something I believe that many people need to realize. It's certainly something that our world leaders need to realize. It's something that all the self-important posturing that we see strutting around from some of our world leaders need to realize. Because Mr. Putin, you can strut down all the red carpets in your finely tailored suit with your little Disney-esque entourage either side of you, applauding you as you go in. God will still have the last word. It won't be yours. And for all your verbosity, Mr. Trump, whatever the judge decides in your case as it comes up, neither you nor the judge will have the last word. And for all the issues that are rattling around in the Middle East at the moment, it will not be Palestine or Israel that has the last word. I don't care which side you come down on in all of this. We need to realize that God will have the last word. It goes the same for the leaders of China and North Korea and Syria, and we could go on. Whether they acknowledge God or not, God will have the very, very last word. Hymn that we sang a little earlier said, powers and dominions lay their glory by. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. I think it was Louise that used that just a few Sundays ago. And it was those lines that impacted me. Proud hearts, powers and dominions lay their glory by. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. So I said earlier, there is no pretty ending to this parable. It is stark. It's a fact. For God, over us, whoever we are, will have the last word. Let's pray. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Father, this morning, we acknowledge that we are what we are before you. Whatever our past has been, we are what we are now. Whatever the things that we have accomplished, whatever the attainments that we have, we are what we are before you. But we thank you, Father, that you love us as we are, but you love us too much to leave us as we are. Father, we just ask that as we stand or sit before you this morning, that we would understand that over our lives and over every life in the universe, you will have the final word. But thank you, Father, that if we have committed our lives to you, then that last word has already been spoken. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.